Looking at a study of who is the Lord Jesus Christ or who is God the Son, and we're talking about his deity. One thing that I find interesting is that in every age there's unique debates, let's just say it that way. At one point in history, there was a real debate on was Jesus Christ man or not. You know, at other points, there's a debate on is Jesus Christ God or not. In our day today, I think the debate is not really, you know, was he a man? Rather, the debate was he the Son of God? And so that's what we have been focusing on. Last week, we looked at the attributes of Christ and his, you know, specifically as the attributes of God, showing that he is, in fact, the Son of God. You know, we looked at several. We didn't, you know, go into great detail, but just showed that he was eternal, he's unchanging. The big fancy word for that is immutability, but he was unchanging and omnipotent and holy and all of those things. So, cannot get this thing to update. I don't know why. I'll let you know if I get it, Brother Mark. I'm not going to waste any more time on it. So we're looking at Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And in proof of that, we listed several things. The fact that he accepted worship, the fact that he was called God or called Lord, which was the Old Testament name for God. We looked at the fact that you know, he had the attributes of deity. And today what I wanted to look at was the fact that he claimed to be God. Look with me, if you would, at the book of John. It's amazing to me how many of these proofs or evidences, however you want to say it, about who Jesus was and what his work was are listed in the Gospel of John. But look with me at John chapter 5. When we talk about him claiming to be God, John chapter 5, his work was being challenged. And John chapter 5, verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So you see there, for anybody that would say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God, they did not understand very well what Jesus had said. Look at John chapter 8 and verse number 56. Over a couple of pages, John chapter 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And this is the same passage where he said, before Abraham was, I am. Okay? Did Jesus claim to be God? Yes. No question. All right? He claimed to be God. He directly claimed to that. John chapter 10. Very often, this passage is used in reference to the security of the believer or eternal salvation. But Jesus said, you know, no man can pluck him out of my hand. Then he said, my Father, which is greater than me, is over all, and no man can pluck him out of my Father's hand. We often talk about that in the sense of being in Christ's hand, being in the Father's hand, and being secure in our salvation. But then the statement in John chapter 10 and verse 30 is this, I and my Father are one. John chapter 14 and verse 6 is probably a familiar passage to many. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, right? Well, then in the following discussion, Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto him, have I been with you so long time, Philip, and that thou hast not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? So his statement was, I am equal with the Father. John chapter 18, if you want to turn there with me, I always find this one fascinating. John chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron. It's spelled with a K in other places, Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Verse 2, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So what's the context here? Now, Judas is betraying him. They're getting ready to arrest Christ, have a mock trial, and they've already in their minds condemned him to death. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Okay, that phrase right there is Jesus claiming to be the I am. Okay, notice what happened. As soon as he said that, they fell backwards and fell to the ground. Jesus was God. He, in fact, used his power as God to demonstrate that, and then he voluntarily submitted to the arrest and the false trial and all that anyway. That's the part that's equally amazing to me. But here, there's four simple references, all from the Gospel of John, where Jesus claimed to be God. He made a direct statement himself. All right, now, if you would, turn back with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Not only did he claim to be God, he claimed God's authority. We'll start in Matthew chapter 5, and then we'll go over to Matthew chapter 12. But Matthew chapter 5, okay? Anybody remember, or when you get there, you kind of see the heading in your study Bible? What's the major topic of Matthew chapter 5? What do we call that? Yep, Sermon on the Mount. Okay, this is Jesus speaking. And so there's a lot of familiar things here. You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, etc. But drop down with me, if you would, to the middle of the chapter, or a little further, about to verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Verse 33, again, you have heard that hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Verse 34, but I say unto you. Verse 38, ye have heard. Verse 39, but I say unto you. Verse 43, ye have heard that hath been said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Verse 44, but I say unto you. You see here that Jesus claimed authority over, if I can say it this way, over God's standards. Okay? He claimed the authority to, some would say, raise the standard. We could say to clarify the intent of the standard. Okay? But he said, look, you've heard this. Well, where did they hear it? The law of Moses, which was the word of God. But I say unto you, you know, you have defined the letter of the law as here. Let me tell you what it really means. You know, here's the expectation. But he claimed the authority to interpret, or in their mind, you know, raise the standard for the laws of God. So either he's a blasphemer or he's God if he's claiming the authority to modify that, right? Okay, Matthew chapter 12. Similar story to what we read a little bit ago in John, but Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Beginning in verse 1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. Now when we think corn, we think, you know, tall green stalks with a few ears, you know, branching off. The term corn is used in the scriptures of pretty much any kind of wheat or grain, okay? Verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." They defined it as labor. Verse 3, but he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was in hunger, and they that were with him, how they entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" What's he talking about? You know, there was a prohibition on working on the Sabbath day, but the priests had to offer the sacrifices. I mean, killing an animal, catching the blood, you know, putting it on the altar, dividing the sacrifice, washing the pieces, all of that qualified as work, even in the Pharisees' definition. And what Jesus was saying here is that you have misunderstood the purpose of the Sabbath. Verse number 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. He's talking about his disciples being guiltless and the Pharisees condemning them. Verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Here you have two areas where he claimed authority over God's institution. One being the temple, and two being the Sabbath, which was one of the commandments. You know, thou shalt, you know, keep, you know, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy, part of the Ten Commandments. Okay? So he's claiming authority over the laws of God. We talked about, you have heard, but I said unto you, and also here, over the Sabbath day. And he said, there's one here that's greater than the temple. You think the temple is the ultimate in respect and all of that kind of thing? And I'm greater than the temple. Okay? He didn't out and out say, "I am God," but these actions clearly demonstrated that he was acting as God, or he's acting like he was in charge. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees, right? They were the ones that condemned him. Okay, but in their mind, who ran the things at the temple, at the house of God? They did. You know, they had all the laws down, and you didn't do anything without their approval and all of that. Now, I mean, just think about it in the context of your household, okay? In your house, you get to set guidelines, whether that's what time kids go to bed or what time they get up or what the chores are or what you can and can't do or places you can and can't go, those kinds of things, right? You actually do own that, or in some cases, you and the bank own that, okay? But, you know, this is my place, and I'm in charge of that. If somebody else shows up at your house and says, "I'm in charge here, and things are going to be done this way," how are you going to respond? I mean, the smiles on your faces tell me what's coming next. Well, see, the Pharisees thought they did, in fact, own the temple. They acted like it was their house, and they were the ones that were in charge, and they got to set the rules. And Jesus showed up and says, "No, no, 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 no. This is my house, and I can trump your rules when I want to." And blew their minds. Okay? Only, if I show up at Brother Love's house and say, "Well, this is my house, and here's what we're going to do," I have no right to do that. When Jesus showed up at the temple and said, "This is my house, and here's how things are going to go," he had every right to do that. Was his house. So he didn't have to use the words, "I am declaring myself to be God." His actions and the statements that he made like this clearly showed that in fact he was and still is the Son of God. Now, in our day, it is the deity of Christ that is more questioned than his humanity. It seems like in our day, people are willing to, you know, concede the point that Jesus was a good man or a prophet or that kind of thing, but we'll say, well, he never claimed to be God, and you know, people have kind of taken statements out of context. I think I've given you enough in the last two or three weeks to say either he was a son of God or he was a liar and a fraud and a cheat, and there's nothing in between. Okay? There really is no ambiguous neutral territory in between those two statements. I mean, Jesus made statements like this, John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. John 14, 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words and my Father will love him. John 17, 23, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 3, 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Okay, he clearly claimed to be equal with God the Father. Now, I had a nice chart here that I had put into my slides that I was going to show you, and I can't show it to you. So I will describe in vivid detail what a chart looks like. Doesn't that sound awesome? Okay, no, I won't do that. But here's the comparisons that I wanted to show you. There are terms that are used in the Old Testament of God, or God the Father, that are also used in the New Testament. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. I got about 16 things here if my rapid count is correct. And I don't want to go through all of them, but you know, I will go through a few of them. For example, in the Old Testament, is God called the Creator? Yeah. In the beginning, God created, right? And throughout the Old Testament, God is acknowledged as a creator. Well, you go to John chapter 1 and verse number 3, what do we read about Jesus Christ himself? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, so he is called the creator. Okay, particularly in the book of Isaiah, God is referred to as the Savior of Israel. Well, is Jesus called the Savior? Yes. Over and over again, he was called the Savior. In the Old Testament, you see miracles where folks were raised from the dead. Who's the only one that had the power to raise from the dead? God. Okay? In the life of Christ, as recorded in the Gospels, did Jesus raise people from the dead? Yes, he did. Okay? In the prophets, especially, God is described as the judge. Jesus also is described as the judge. One of the more familiar ones would be Jesus said, you know, I am light. Well, that was a description of God himself in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 and 20. We read it already this morning in John chapter 8. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed for himself the same name from the burning bush that God had given Moses. That's in Exodus 3 and verse 14. Psalm 23 is a familiar passage to many. The Lord is my what? I shall not want. Shepherd. Okay, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Is that same term applied to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yeah. How about John chapter 10? I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Okay? So you have all of these terms and many more, the Redeemer, the first and the last. Even the picture of a bridegroom is used in Isaiah of the relationship to God and his chosen people Israel. Well, when you go to Revelation chapter 21 and talks about, you know, the new Jerusalem, it says coming as a bride adorned for her husband, right? You still have that same imagery. You know, bottom line is, you know, Philippians chapter 2 says that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there, when you look at it with any sort of objective standard, okay, does the Old Testament give descriptions of God that are then applied to Jesus? Absolutely. So the New Testament makes Jesus equal to the God of the Old Testament. All right? There's no hesitation, or let me say it this way, there shouldn't be any hesitation about something like that. I mean, either Jesus was the Son of God or he's a fraud and he's a liar, and there's no real grounds in between there. Now, so Jesus claimed to be God. You see these comparisons, the terms for God that were applied to him. Now look with me, if you would, if you're in, I don't know where you're at, I'm in John, maybe in Matthew. But look with me in Romans chapter 1, would you? Romans chapter 1, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Romans. All right. Romans chapter 1. You have the introduction. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by. All right, so he was declared to be the Spirit of God with power by. By what? By the resurrection from the dead. I want you to see also that Christ's resurrection shows that he was in fact God. Okay? His resurrection proved that he was the Son of God, that he was who he said he was. Acts chapter 2, in his sermon there on the day of Pentecost, Peter made this statement, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay? I could list more things. I realize this is a friendly audience of people who are like-minded. But this truth that Jesus is the Son of God is constantly under attack. And it does us good to review these things. I thought I'd share a few quotes that I found with you along this line. I know this is a quote that's attributed to Napoleon, for whatever that's worth. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. Now, I'm not saying that Napoleon was a believer. I'm just saying Napoleon recognized, even in his state, that Christ was more than a mere man. That he was different. Okay? Another historian said it this way, as the centuries pass, the evidence is accumulating that measured by his effect on history, Jesus is the most influential life ever lived on this planet. All right. Here's another man that said this. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. Now think about this in terms of modern America. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never married and had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city, as we would define it. Jerusalem would be the largest, probably. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. Would that qualify today as a great person, influential person, noteworthy person? He never did one of these things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Such was his human life. Then he rises from the dead. Centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. That's no mere man. That's no mere man. That's the Son of God. One more, if I can find it easily, that I wanted to share with you. I don't know to whom this is attributed. Buddha never claimed to be God. Moses never claimed to be Jehovah. Muhammad never claimed to be Allah. Yet, Jesus Christ claimed to be the true and living God. He was not a great prophet like Moses or, for argument's sake, Muhammad. Okay? He either was exactly who he said he was, or he's a liar who's not to be trusted. Jesus Christ, without question, is the Son of God. Okay? There's enough evidence in Scripture to show very plainly that he is called God by others. He was prophesied. He himself claimed to be God. He acted as though he were God and he were in charge. There's plenty of evidence to support all of that. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So that's his deity. Now, the next thing we're going to talk about is his humanity, his human nature. Now, I will acknowledge up front that I don't know how to, you know, precisely explain that. Okay, I have tried my best to understand that concept, wrap my mind around it. I will tell you this, I accept it as truth from Scripture, and I accept it by faith, the parts I don't understand. One reason that it's hard for us to grasp is there's no comparison. When Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, we'd never seen someone, you know, sacrifice himself like Jesus did, but there's other shepherds, right? He said, I'm the light. Well, there's other lights. You know, I'm the bread of life. You know, there's comparisons that Jesus gave that we can say, oh, okay, I see how this works, so that helps me understand how that works. There is no other comparison for Jesus Christ being both God and man. It's one of one. It's, there is no comparison to this. But Jesus Christ was the Son of God who also took on human form. When we get to the part where we try to explain how that works, you know, the divine, you know, the union of the divine and the human, if you want the $50 word for it in the theology books, it's called the hypostatic union. Don't you feel edified now? When we get to that part, I'm going to let Brother Hutchins explain that to you. That is a truth that we accept. We explain it as best we can understand it. But Jesus Christ was God and he was man. I mentioned earlier in my introduction this morning that at different phases of history, the different aspects have been under debate. In our day, people are willing to acknowledge that Jesus was a man and they question whether or not he was really God, more so. But there have been other periods of history where Jesus was described as God and as a spirit and, you know, visions and whatever, and they didn't want to acknowledge him as man. I mean, wherever the pendulum swings at the moment, both of these things are true. If you got your Bible open with me, turn with me to 1 John. It's kind of interesting how, if you've noticed just today, we've drawn a lot of our evidence from the Gospel of John on the fact that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And in 1 John, there's a lot of discussion about how he was human, how he was the Son of Man as well. And that may well be a reflection of how from the time of Christ till the end of John's life, which as far as we know, he's the apostle that lived the longest, how those debates had already even shifted in his lifetime. But 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the, what's the next word? Flesh, is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, wherever you have heard that it should come, and even now it is already in the world. You see, by the end of John's life, as far as we know, you know, these letters here, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were written at the end of his life. By the time you got to the end of the first century, there was already a debate on the humanity of Christ. Was he really God in the flesh, or is this just some fantastic story? Okay? But in 1 John, there's an emphasis on the fact that he was God in flesh. I mean, we see that in John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But the emphasis is on the fact that he was God. So, in the test of a false prophet here, John, given to us in 1 John, if someone denies that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, also took on human flesh, that's not of God. That's false teaching. Okay? So, we had to balance that. I'm going to turn back to Romans chapter 8 and read this. You're welcome to, but you don't have to. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 15. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus Christ took on human flesh as the only begotten Son of God, so that after his sacrifice was complete, we could be the adopted sons of God. Okay? But he had to take on human flesh and offer himself as a sacrifice to satisfy God's demands. Okay? If you think about religions that claim to be Christianity today, don't they tend to emphasize one or the other? I mean, look at the Roman Catholic Church. You know, people outside of, you know, certain, I'll say, denominations or, you know, styles of churches in America. I mean, if you look at unchurched people, you'd be around, what's Christianity? What's Catholic Church? I don't like that characterization, but, you know, that's what it is. Okay? What does the Catholic Church focus on with Christ? They focus more on his being God or on his humanity? I mean, I think it probably leans more to his humanity. Now, I didn't grow up in Catholic Church. I'm just going on my own observations. But, and you know, what I've talked with others, but, you know, they emphasize constantly, and when they do the mass, their service, that, you know, their teaching is that when a priest does it correctly, that little wafer becomes the actual body of Christ. And then that, there is cleansing and salvation in the wafer and the juice. And you got to constantly be cleansed, you know, along and along to be in good standing. Okay? But they emphasize, I mean, you look at I'm just going to call them what they are, idols. I won't say statues. You look at the idols that are all over the buildings. One of the most insightful things I was able to do as a younger man, I was with a college quartet, and we were in New York City. We got to visit St. Peter's Cathedral right off of, you know, Times Square and all that in New York. Amazing, amazing place. I grew up in an independent Baptist church. Okay, first time I had ever been in anything of that size. I mean, I'd seen a few pictures and stuff, but the first time I remember it, unbelievable. Could not believe how many idols there were in that place. Sorry, images. I mean, here's this massive picture of Christ on the cross and his, you know, pierced hands and all these things. And, you know, I'm just like, okay, well, they emphasize that, his death, not his resurrection. Okay? And emphasize, you know, the fact that you have to go through Mary to get him to listen. What's that? That's human thinking, right? If you don't straighten up, I mean, how many times did my teacher say, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to call your mother? Now, we had a Christian school that was part of our church, and they all knew my mother and had our phone number, so that was a disadvantage for me, I guess. But is that not a humanistic line of thinking? Jesus, if you won't do what I want you to do, I'll call your mother and have her tell you what to do. There's, you know, there are pendulum swings to one side or the other, but when we look at who Jesus Christ is as presented in the Scripture, we've got to maintain both of those things in balance. So, we will pick up with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ next time, but it will not be next Sunday. Okay? This coming Saturday is VBS, and we got a guest speaker, and he's going to be preaching Sunday. So next Sunday, there'll be a combined Sunday school in here with teens and up with the guest speaker who'll be here for VBS as well. And I hope you will all come for that, and we'll enjoy that together. And then, Lord willing, we'll pick this up in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the clarity that it gives us. Help us to understand and be able to explain to others who Jesus is. And help, Lord, help us to please you, love you, live for you day to day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.